Amen. Good morning, church. Glad you've come to worship with us today. If you have your Bible or your smart device, I want to invite you with me to the book of 1 John chapter 5. John's walked us through what it means to love each other up to this point. He's even helped us to realize how important faith is in our lives. And last week we talked about how the evidence of our faith, the evidence of our love for God, comes in three ways. That it comes in our love for others, it comes from our obedience to God, and that through those things we are able to have a faith that can conquer all things through the victory that Christ has already won. John guides us through these three things, through love, obedience, and faith, as evidence in our lives that we are part of God's family, and to what the testimonies that we are given today about Christ himself and what those exactly mean. See, John's going to show us how many things testify to the deity of the Son of God. If you were to look in your bulletin today, you'll see in the center section that there's a little article that we wrote on testimonies. Why the testimony of the believer is so important. And in this passage of 1 John, it's one of the ones where he kind of drives home the point of the importance of a person's testimony. See, this passage that we're going to be looking at today is one of the easiest ones to get lost in. So we're going to break it down little by little. And that word testimony in this passage is one that's used over and over. The word means to provide evidence or proof of the existence or appearance of something, seen or unseen. See, we've talked about the importance of our testimony, how when we talk to others about God, about the things that God has done in our life, about how he's rescued us and saved us, the circumstances that God has brought us out of, the requests that we've made to God through prayer that he's answered, the power that we have through a life that we're living as we walk with him daily. It's one of the most incredible weapons that we have against the enemy is our testimony. In fact, the book of Revelation says that the Christians, that they were able to overcome the devil by two things, by the power of the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. See, what we say about Jesus matters. Who you believe Jesus to be, John will tell us, is going to have a direct effect on our eternal destination. In fact, when Jesus was talking to the apostle Peter, he looked at him and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter gave him the answers of some say a prophet, some say Elijah, some say that you're an angel. And then Jesus says, "Well, who do you believe that I am?" Because what we believe about Jesus is going to have a direct effect on not just our relationship with him and our relationship with God, but our eternal destination. You see, the second part of our testimony is not the things that we say, but it is who our lives show God to be. If our words are the one aspect of it and who we say God is and who we believe God to be, then our lives will be the second, and that is who we show God to be through our actions. That all the pretty words that we can muster and say about God will have very little effect on the lives of those around us who don't know him if our lives don't show evidence of his existence. You see, the testimony that we live serves to reinforce the testimony that we proclaim. In 1 John 5, 6 through 12, the apostle takes the approach of a defense attorney, and we are the audience, we are the jury. That he presents the testimonies of several different entities and how they testify to Jesus as the Son of God. So if you've got that scripture today, 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 6. John says, "Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by blood and water, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we accept the testimony of men, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. The one who does not believe God has made him, being God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life." Imagine with me for a moment that we're in that courtroom setting, that the elderly apostle, we've said John is an octogenarian at this point. He's the last, we believe, of the 12 disciples to have survived. He's seen all of his friends that he grew in ministry with martyred. He's seen his friend, the apostle Paul, who he and several others took under his wing and began to partner with him in ministry. And he's taken Paul and watched Paul grow through his missionary works and seen Paul killed. Now he's fled to the churches that Paul started that were in the East, who he's writing these letters to. And John, who may be in his late 80s or early 90s, gathers himself and comes from behind the defendant's area and is now standing in front of us, the jury. And as he looks at us with love and care, as he's called us lovingly his little children, he begins to look at the list of witnesses that he's going to call. And one by one, each of them come to the stand so that we can hear their testimony. The first witness he calls is the water, and is followed by the blood. In verse 6, Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. See, the two things that John is talking about here, the water and the blood, we believe could be a handful of things. There are some that believe that the water that he's talking about here are the baptismal waters of the Jordan, where Jesus began his ministry. And so the water were to testify Jesus' baptism and the significance that that had as the beginning of the ministry of Christ. When he was baptized by John the Baptist and he came out of the water, and the Bible says that a dove descended from heaven and that a voice was heard that says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." There's some that believe that that is what the water signifies. There are others. Lee Strobel, who wrote the book, The Case for Christ, makes the argument that when the Bible talks about the water and the blood, what it's actually talking about is when Jesus was hanging on the cross and when the spear pierced his side, that two things came out, water and blood. You may ask what the significance of that is. Well, when an autopsy was done, if you look at the record in the Gospels of what exactly happened on that day, that for water and blood to both come out of the side of a person who had been hanging and beaten, that means that their body is completely depleted of nourishment and fluids and can only signify death. In either setting, the blood is the testimony of what Christ has done for us, the fact that he had given everything for us. You see, the purpose of the blood was for sacrifice. It was an atonement. That's a word we've used over the last several weeks. It means to take punishment in place of. That Christ was the atonement for our sins. There are a lot of words we that are churchy words, and I think sometimes that we hear them so often that they lose meaning for us. In fact, as we've discussed things over the last couple of months, we've talked about what it's going to take to reach people that are moving into a post-Christian society where the words that we use mean very little, because the Bible has no authority, and in fact, Christ himself holds no place or purpose in their lives at all. So when we had our little kids' corner here this morning, and the kids were talking about Adam and Eve and the creation, and that God made man and woman, and he made the animals, and then in the order that the Bible says it happened in, that the woman took from the tree first, and then she gave it to the man, which means two things. One, that the man can't be absolved of responsibility. And the second is that he was there. So before we start that argument, just know that Adam had a presence there. And because Adam had a presence there, it was within his ability to stop what happened before it started. That neither man nor woman stopped when temptation gave itself. Instead, they were given over to it. See, when that happened, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, because it was the one thing he told them that they couldn't do, was to eat from this tree. When that happened, what we call sin and disobedience, evil enters the world for the first time. And since then, it is part of our genetic code. It is part of our makeup. Well, giving you guys a science lesson this morning that each and every one of us know, if we've been through any kind of high school biology class, we've done Punnett squares where you take a dominant gene and a recessive gene and you match them up to see whether or not you and your girlfriend are going to be able to have blonde babies. Like, that's how it works, right? As she's trying on your last name, you've got to figure out what color eyes your kids are going to have. Part of our genetic code shifted that day. See, as men and women are preparing to have children nowadays, one of the things that they'll do is they'll start to get themselves into shape. They'll start to go, and several people who are of my skin tone, of alabaster white, of gecko, right? A lot of us will go out and we'll get a subscription to a tanning salon. And this is true, because if we go and we tan for a few weeks or a few months, our genetic code will start to deviate slightly to where my skin, believe it or not, can hold small amounts of pigment. I know, shocker. But whenever that happens, we're somebody in that situation as they're getting into shape or as they're starting to tan in order for those things to happen, the deviations in their genetic code would allow their child to be able to do the same thing and to show those same traits. You see, the genetic code of man deviated the day that we began to give in to temptation, and it has never been able to change. And so if we were to look at the Bible throughout the course from the very beginning of time, from Genesis, whenever that happens, all the way to when the New Testament starts, what that is, the Old Testament, what we call it, is basically it's you and I, it's the history of mankind trying to do enough good things to earn our way into heaven. And we were given the law and we were told, these are all the things that you had to do in order to earn your way into heaven by following this law. And when we did things that were wrong, what we had to do is we had to give a sacrifice and we had to atone for those things. But it was never enough, because the amount of things that we would do, the scales would never balance out. Because we are bent towards sin, because it is a deviation in our genetic code. It's not how we were created originally and initially, but now it is something that's ingrained in us and it is part of our nature. And as that's happened, God realized that there was one way and one way only for us to be able to be restored to the relationship with Him that He created for us to have, and that was through Jesus Christ. A song we just sang, that our sin is what kept Christ on the cross. It's what put Him there as the atonement, that He took punishment in our place, that He became that sacrifice so that we would have to give up nothing else. God gave up everything so that we could be in relationship with Him. When the Bible says that the water and the blood testify to Christ, it is talking about the beginning of His ministry and the fact that He gave up everything, including His very life. And the evidence of that is that from His side streamed things that signified a death. And that 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And that through that, we are able to have a victory. And the first witness that John calls is the water, and the second is the blood. And so as the jury, as we look at the testimony of those two and it begins to wrap up, John now calls his next witness the Holy Spirit. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement." You see, the Holy Spirit was with God and Jesus in the very beginning. Genesis says that God created the heavens and the earth, and that He separated the land from the waters, and that over the waters the Spirit hovered. If you were to look at anybody who, from a scientific standpoint, were to try to explain how the world was created, they would say that something came out of nothing, and they call it the Big Bang. And I think that that's plausible, and here's why, is because if something were to come from nothing, it meant that time, space, and matter were all created in the exact same instant. And that is truly what I believe, that when God said it, all of those things came into place. That if there was a heavens and an earth, that the earth is your matter, that the heavens our space, and it had to have some time when it happened, and it happened in the beginning. Time, space, and matter, all of those things are satisfied. Well, the next thing that you would have to have in order for anything to happen in the world is, where would the energy source come from? And if the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, then there is energy and movement that is happening on the earth. Every bit of scientific evidence that you would need for the creation of the world is satisfied in the words of Genesis. You see, the Holy Spirit was with God in the beginning because he is part of the Trinity. He's part of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working in unison together. The Holy Spirit's job is to testify to us about the coming of Christ. And we see that whenever the Spirit descends upon John the Baptist, that John was this man who came out and came from the wilderness. And the Bible says that he was dressed in skins and ate locusts and honey. It was looked a lot like I did whenever I first came to this church. Like he probably didn't bathe very often and rode a motorcycle. John the Baptist was my kind of guy. We're sure you bathed, Donna. But when we see John the Baptist, what we see is this guy who comes out of nowhere and begins proclaiming, and he says, it's not me that you need to worship, but the one that is coming is greater than I am. And the Holy Spirit had descended upon John to testify about Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job in our lives as well. When we accept Christ, when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible assures us that we're saved. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us and begins to testify to the goodness of Christ. We enter in what's called the sanctification process, which is another big, lofty church word. And what it means is that as the Holy Spirit works in us, that we're able to know more and to grow closer to God. That as I spend more time in his word daily, the more time God wants to spend with me and the more he shows me and reveals himself to me in so many wonderful and beautiful ways. One of the challenges that I've given to you guys over the past month is that you would go through the book of Proverbs. And whatever day we're on, whatever day of the month it is, today is the, I'm going to check my watch real quick. Today's the 9th, that today you would read Proverbs 9. As we read those things, as we go through the Psalms, we see some of the ways that not only that we relate to one another, but the way that we as people relate to God. The Psalms are so impressive and so important because they're David's laments. Because you can see the breadth of emotion that he goes through and how he draws closer to God by asking God why he's abandoned him. He draws closer to God by asking God, why is it that so many things seem to be coming against me right now? And he draws closer to God by saying, thank you for rescuing me and all the blessings that you've given me. We see the depth of human emotion expressed towards God and that the Holy Spirit for us testifies to God for all of the things that we need. And he testifies to us about all of the things that God wants to do for us and with us and through us and the nature of Jesus Christ and why he came. It's so important, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit's testimony concludes, as he tells us, I was with him in the beginning and that he agreed from the beginning of time. He knew the sacrifice he would have to make and did it anyway because he loved them more than he hated what they had done. Then John allows him to step down, and the next witness he calls in verse 9 is God the Father. He says, if we accept the testimony of men, God's testimony is greater because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. You see, we said the Holy Spirit was with God in the beginning, and John in his gospel will tell us in the first 14 verses that Christ was there also. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and that flesh is Christ Jesus. You see, he was with God from before the beginning of time in a way that we can't fathom. And God testified that he was his Son. When we talk about the testimony of the water, if it was the baptism, if that's what John had in mind, then when God sent down the dove and when the voice came from heaven that said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, God the Father testifies the deity, the nature, and the identity of who Jesus Christ was. Why these things are so important as we look at them is because as we've studied what the false teachers would tell us and how there are so many who have come up, especially in recent years, the one thing that they would deviate from us so far on, even those who would look and proclaim parts of Christianity, is that they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God. And if we're going to look at the testimony of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to look at the testimony of the water and of the blood, if we're going to look at the testimony of God the Father himself, then he can only be that person. Who we say God is so important. Who God the Father says Jesus is of utmost importance to us. When he says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," he stamped Jesus Christ with an identity that we must be able to look at, that we must take note of. Because the testimony of God the Father stands and looks right at us. There's no way that we can argue with the creator of the universe on who he created Jesus to be whenever he made him into man. It would be completely asinine for us to do that. So as God the Father tells us, "This is my son, who I have testified to, who my prophets spoke about. This is my son in whom I said, I am well pleased in the presence of many." John calls his last two witnesses to the stand, and it's odd that he would do that. And one of the things he does is he calls these two at one time. It's two brothers. In the Holman Christian standard, which I preach out of, they're called the one, the ones. And some versions, they're the whosoevers. But whether you know them as the brothers whosoever, or you know them as the brothers the one, read with me in starting in verse 10. It says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him." That testimony being that God the Father claims and proves that Jesus Christ is his son. "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given him about his son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. The one who has the son has life. The one who doesn't have the son of God does not have life." So as these two brothers, twins, who may look alike and do everything, have every similarity in every way, John asks the first one this question: "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" And he says, "Yes." He says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony of God within him." And so because of that, the one who has believed in the Son of God can say that the Holy Spirit who dwells in me because I've accepted Christ testifies to me on a daily basis who Jesus is and the power that God has in my life. That I know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when John looks at the other and asks him the same question, the only thing that he's left with is that Christ is not the Son of God, and therefore God the Father, who in our scenario has just hopped off the witness stand, is a liar. See, when we talk about what it means to have blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we have a plethora of definitions that are given to it, but one that everybody agrees on is this, is that for us to say that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God is to deny the very words of God the Father himself. That puts us in a really bad position. See, as we look throughout the Bible, there are several things that God detests, and you've heard me say this before. The Bible says that God detests the liar, that he detests the thief, but the only person that it says God opposes is the proud, and I cannot think of something that would fill a man with more pride than for him to look at God the Father and say, "You are a liar." And yet the testimony of these two witnesses is there up there as John is speaking to them. One of them is strictly and exactly that. And see, those are the two categories that we fall into. Got it? In his closing arguments, John might look at us and say, "I can tell you that every one of these testimonies is true because I walked with Jesus Christ." He tells us in the beginning of 1 John that he knows Jesus was real because he walked with him. He touched him. He was there in the garden with him. That John was probably the closest earthly friend that Jesus had. So he knew that Jesus was real. That he was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus died in such a unique and in such a loved position that Jesus actually looked at John and said to John, in reference to his mother Mary, he said, "Look, this is your mother and woman. This is now your son," giving the care of his mother, which was the responsibility of the oldest son, over to John. John was very possibly the first one to the tomb, the first of the disciples to know that Christ had risen, that he would have spent the next 40 days with him in some capacity as Christ is appearing and talking to them about what is about to happen and giving over the Holy Spirit to them and then telling them of the ministry that they have to have. John would have been there when Christ ascended into heaven. And so we have this amazing and incredible first person perspective that John is able to give us, that I've seen these things, that I've touched this man, that I knew how it happened, and that I was witness to every one of these things. And so you as the jury have to decide, which one of these two brothers are you aligned with? That of those, we're going to fall into two categories. We're going to either fall into those that claim that Jesus Christ was the one and only Son of God, or we're going to fall into those that claim that God is a liar. See, faith in Jesus, who completed the work of atonement on the cross, is the only way to receive God's gift of eternal life. Eternal life is not just a quantity of life, it is a quality of life. It's not just living forever. Eternal life is God's life in us. We hear people ask, why should I believe in Jesus? And the answers are here in these verses. The first reason is because Jesus Christ was a real historical person and his death was a real historical event by the testimony of the water and of the blood. We can see that his resurrection was a real historical event because of the way that it's recorded, who it's recorded by, that God would take people that in all other areas might be able to be discredited as witnesses, and over and over and over again gives them the authority to speak into what's happening, and that it is purchased and bought as truth and perpetuated by thousands. Because of the testimony of his death, because of the way that the Holy Spirit has continued to teach us about what Christ has done for us. The Holy Spirit who indwells me bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God, because of the testimony of men and women who saw and who have experienced the incredible things that Christ has done in their own lives, because of the testimony of people who are in this very room, because of the way that we speak about God and the way that our life shows that we love him and that we have not just have had experiences with him, but that he is truly who we claim for him to be. But if those aren't reason enough to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, then look to the testimony of God the Father. If the testimony of man is not enough for you, then that the God of the universe said, "This is my Son," to refuse his testimony would be to call God a liar. You see, we must believe these testimonies or suffer the consequences of a loss. Everyone on this planet has one of two eternal destinations, and we have the choice to make. Do we have possession of King Jesus, or more importantly, does he have possession of us? See, God's character of unchanging love and faithfulness, coupled with the permanent work that Jesus Christ has accomplished with what he did on the cross, is grounds for my salvation. It remains unaffected by my shifting feelings. Because sometimes I'm really good at being a Christian and sometimes I suck at it. One of the things we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class was what we looked at, what it was that James says in James chapter 2, whenever he talks about not showing favoritism and talks about having faith that's rich. The thing that I really feel like separates me from being able to have a rich faith is my propensity to be disobedient. Just ask anybody. Ask the lady at Walmart who tells me to have a nice day. I'll tell her not to tell me what to do. It makes the people that I'm with really uncomfortable. And I don't feel bad for them. I'm going to have whatever day I want to have. Walmart lady doesn't need to be talking to me, telling me how to live my life. But that attitude, while there are parts of it that may be humorous, there's also a big part of it that carries over into other aspects. When it comes to the way that I live out my faith, sometimes I have that same attitude towards God of, hey, listen, don't tell me what to do. Like, I feel like maybe this is exactly what you want me to do, God, but I'm going to try doing it my way for just a little bit longer because I just want to be sure. It's not smart. But the grounds of my salvation, the fact that Christ has continued to save me, the fact that his work on the cross was permanent, does not change because I'm disobedient. It doesn't change because I want to tell God that, no, I don't want to do what you want me to do. It doesn't change because I'm having an argument with God about whether or not I'm supposed to do something or be with a certain person, or maybe it even doesn't go as far as like, Lord, I don't want to do this specific thing. That no matter what, and my shifting emotions and the way that I overanalyze things and all of that, that my salvation is not taken away from me because Christ's work was permanent. And God looks at me and he's like, listen, knucklehead, when you get it right, I'm still going to be here. Until then, do what I say. It'll be way easier for everybody involved. That as part of my testimony and looking at the times when I've been obedient to God and the blessings that have come from that or the things that God has rescued me from, the power that that has is still nowhere near as powerful as the testimony of God himself saying, this is my son. But what confidence I can have that God is faithful no matter what. Charles Spurgeon says, many go to heaven with very little comfort on the road. And I do not commend them for their lack of comfort, but I do advise you, instead of looking to singular experiences as grounds of confidence, look to the bleeding Savior and rest alone in him. For if you have him, you have eternal life. Ben Arsdale on this passage says that until the purposes of God are thwarted, until he skulks away in chagrin, until the control of the universe is wrestled from his hands, until the creatures like a Frankenstein conquer the creator, until God violates his own nature and becomes a sufferer in hell, until Satan is big enough to defeat the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, until the sacrifice of Jesus is no better than the death of a dog, until the Spirit goes on vacation or proves inadequate to finish what he started, until God becomes an unmitigated liar, I am saved by the blood of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, I think, puts it a little simpler. He says, we have a limited amount of selections on who we're going to claim Jesus to be in light of what he has said about himself, in light of what the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit have said about him. He says, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. You have no other options. If he's a liar, then dismiss him. If he's a lunatic, then dismiss him. But if he is Lord, repent of your sins, believe in him for salvation, and fall at his feet and worship him because he is worthy of the devotion of your life. That's the choice we're faced with this morning. If you haven't believed in Christ as your Savior, you are calling God in heaven one of two things. You are either going to accept that he was right, that he is who he said he is, and that Jesus is who he said Jesus was. Or you're going to say that he's a liar. It's not often that I boil everything down to such simplistic terms, but it is the truth. And if you're a believer here this morning, then I would leave you with the words of Adrian Rogers, who said that this to Christians would mean it is much better to be a shouting Christian than a doubting Christian. We ought not walk around like a question mark is over our heads, but rather that an exclamation point is. See, no matter where we are, no matter what side of the line we fall on this morning, we have choices that need to be made. Because if we believe in Christ, if we're truly followers of the Son of God, then our testimony should unite with those that we've talked about this morning. We should be proclaiming the gospel. We should be telling people about Christ. We talk about how we want to see revival in our community, in a community that is hurting and destitute, a community that is filled with people who are lonely and abused, who are turning to substances in order to find the thing that's going to fill them up. When we have the answer, and for us to keep that from them by not proclaiming the gospel to them is selfish and it's wrong and it's disobedient. And so we have to decide whether or not we're going to be Christians who proclaim the gospel, or we're going to be Christians who are happy with us for and no more and satisfied with where we are. because we can't fulfill the mission that our church has. We can't fulfill the mission that Christ has given us with the Great Commission. We can't do the simple things that we say we're going to do by saying that we love God if we're not going to tell people about Jesus. There is no way to love God, to love others, and to serve the world if we are not telling people about Christ. There is no greater service and no greater act of love than to invest in somebody's life and tell them about the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you're looking and you're just like, I don't know what that short little dude is on about, but I really feel like something's happening in my heart, then I want to encourage you this morning to make a decision to follow him. All of the world is going to fall into one of two categories. The Bible says we'll be sifted like sand. There are going to be those who have decided to follow Christ, who have said, God the Father, I see what you did when you gave Christ as the atonement for my sin, and I want to accept that gift of being restored to relationship with you and being able to have eternal life with you that doesn't start when I die, but starts right now in the fullness and the abundance of hope that we have in living with God. Or you're going to say, I don't believe what you're saying, and I think that God's a liar. And that separation that we have from him here, that gap, that chasm only increases the older we grow and the closer to death we come. And afterwards, the Bible said that it's in such a place where God himself has moved us where he won't be able to get to us. So no matter which side we fall on, whether we believe or we don't believe, we each have choices to make today. Don't leave here without making a decision. Because the truth of the matter is, the people that are outside of these walls depend on the decisions that we make. Because if God's people are silent, his purposes can't be fulfilled, and he says the very rocks will cry out. Are we going to pick up the mantle? Are we going to do what we were told to do? Are we going to be Christians that shout? Or are we going to be Christians that doubt? This morning, as the band comes up and as we enter into a time of invitation, I want to just simply ask you which of those decisions you're ready to make. And if you're not ready to make one, church, then we need to figure out what's standing in your way. And whether it's coming up here, talking to myself, Terry is going to be up here as well. If you need to come and talk to us or pray with us, if you need to just come and it just needs to be time with you and God at the altar where you figure out what that thing is and give it up, or you need to make a decision to proclaim the gospel and no longer to stay silent. If today you are struggling and you are going to be one of those like I was that held on to the church pew the first few times where you were called to do something and said, you know what, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to listen because I don't have to, God. Don't tell me what to do. There is a freedom in letting go. There is a freedom in obedience that is incredible, that I have fought time and time again because I'm stubborn and I'm hard-headed and I'm rebellious and I don't want to do it. But I can tell you that every time I have let go and let God take charge of what it is that my life has opened up, I've had more opportunities than I ever thought were possible. But more than any of that, the burden of what I was holding on to was gone. Because God doesn't tell us to leave our stuff at the door, he tells us to come and to bring it and put it at the foot of the cross. And so this morning, whatever it is that you're struggling with, if there's something that's keeping you from making that decision, I can tell you that there is no better place to put it than at Jesus' feet. Every one of us has a decision to make today. And whether it's by grabbing somebody that's in the row next to you, maybe you're going to pray where you're at silently or coming up here. If we leave here without making a decision, we've done ourselves, we've done our church, and we've done our community a disservice. So as we pray and as we stand together and sing, won't you come? Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning that you would continue to move your spirit in this place, God. That above all, that you would be glorified, and Lord, that you would propel us to make the decisions that are necessary to follow you and to do what you've asked. that we could bring glory and honor to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.